And we'll read the first 13 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Keep Aaron and his sons with him, and the garment, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him, and he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, our subject for tonight, and tomorrow night, if I understand right, is the consecration of Aaron as the high priest of Israel, representing, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my occupation tonight is particularly with the garments of the consecration up to verse 13. I think, if I'm anticipating aright, I think Mr. Leckie will take up from verse 14 the sacrifices of the consecration. It's like this. In verses 1 to 13, we have the manner in which Aaron took up the holy priesthood. The manner in which he took it up. He took it up wearing the priestly garment. The manner in which he took it up. Then from verse 14 onwards, we have the means by which he took it up. He took it up by sacrifice. And his priesthood was based upon sacrifice. Well now, in verses 1 to 13 then, looking through Aaron as the type, we see our Lord Jesus Christ and the manner in which he's taken up the high priesthood in all those moral attributes and excellencies that are suggested by the garment. Then tomorrow, when Mr. Leckie is reading the Bible reading, we'll have the means by which he's taken up the priesthood. That is, the Lord's high priesthood is based upon sacrifice. Well now, the garments of the high priesthood are dealt with in Exodus 28, Exodus 39, and here. Exodus 28, Exodus 39, and here in Leviticus 8. In Exodus 28, it's the garments and the will of God. There God says, you shall do this and you shall do that. It was God's purpose concerning the priestly garments. In Exodus 39, it was the weaving of the garments, how they did it, how they carried out the will in weaving the garments. Here in Leviticus 8, it's the wearing of the garments. Exodus 28, God's will concerning the garments. Exodus 39, the weaving of the garments. Leviticus chapter 8, the wearing of the garments. Now after our Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's eternal will. He's priest by the will of God, formed in eternity. In Hebrews 10, we have a conversation, I believe, back in eternal ages. Above where he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Then said I, lo, I come. Here's the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus as the subject of God's eternal counsel. That's Exodus 28. Then, in Exodus 39, we have how Christ effectuated this. How Christ, by his work, made it possible for him himself to take up the high priesthood. The work of the Lord Jesus, as the result of which his high priesthood has become a reality. The weaving of the garments, as it were. And then here tonight, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly glory, wearing the garments of priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8. Now, may I repeat that? Exodus 28, the will of God concerning the garments. Exodus 39, the weaving of the garments. Leviticus 8, the wearing of the garments. On the one hand, God's eternal counsel concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, Exodus 28. Then again, the work of the Lord Jesus that has effectuated these counsels, Exodus 39. And then in Leviticus 8, the Lord's present position in glory, wearing those moral attributes, those moral perfections that are suggested by the garments. Now, here in Leviticus 8 tonight, when we find Aaron taking on those high priestly garments, representing our Lord Jesus Christ in his present priestly office, we have first of all the commandment. This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done, verse 5. Then we have the cleansing, verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Then we have the clothing, verse 7. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the holy girdle and so on. And then from verse 14 onwards, where Mr. Leckie will no doubt be taking us, we have the consecration, Aaron consecrated to the priestly office. So we have the commandment, verse 5, the cleansing, verse 6, the clothing, verse 7, and then from verse 14 and onwards, we have the priestly consecration. Now, this is a very meager, a very scanty introduction, but such is necessary concerning our time. Now I'll sit down, and we'll start from verse 1, and we'll endeavour to get as far as verse 13 if we can in the time. And you know the old routine, fellow believers, we'll take each verse in turn, and as I always say, please, we'll not go back, we'll not go forward, we'll start with verse 1, then we'll go on to verse 2, we'll advance to verse 3, and so on, until we reach verse 13. Again, I ask you, you'll forgive me saying the Sergeant Major laying down the law like this, but I find that I can manage best in a Bible reading if it runs from verse to verse. Different other servants of God have different methods, of course. God has great variety in his servants, but that's the way that I can get on best. So you'll forgive me if I seem in any way to be dictatorial, won't you? I don't mean that at all. Well, now, I'll sit down and the Bible reading will proceed. Now, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, these are the directions of God, and the directions of God concerning the consecration of the high priest. And I need not tell you that that the high priest Aaron typifies our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 5, it speaks of the consecration of Aaron. He was taken from among men in things pertaining to God, and then it says, so also Christ glorified not himself, but him that said unto him, thou art my son, this day that have I begotten thee. And again thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have divine authority in Hebrews 5 and many, many other scriptures in Hebrews to state that Aaron was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now any brother question or suggestion, Mr. Leckie especially, upon verse 1.
Can I ask a question that has nothing to do with it at all, and it has a lot to do with it?
Well, now that's
will you tell us, will you tell us, Brother Harry, why there is a break in the furnishing of the tabernacle before the golden altar of incense comes and the high priesthood is brought in?
Well, the point is the high priesthood is necessarily connected with the golden altar. When Paul speaks in Hebrews about the golden altar, he speaks about attending. When he speaks about the high priesthood of Christ, he speaks about attending upon the altar. So that's the reason for this here, because the high priesthood of Christ is necessarily connected with the golden altar. That was where the high priesthood carried out.
You're studying that close to Exodus.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Because I think it will have preciousness to the consecration relative to the priesthood. We are within, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
The Lord spake unto Moses is one of the key statements in this book, Mr. Bell.
Yes.
It indicates a new revelation.
Yes.
And thus we moved on from the offerings and the law of the offerings to something new.
That's right. Yes.
Would you say that in Exodus, in chapter 25, let them make their sanctuary, then with the details of the tabernacle, with the omission, of course, of the altar and the laver, and after the details of the tabernacle, you have the priestly garments, and then the consecration.
Yes.
The setting in Exodus would be, he must have somewhere to offer. Yes. The tabernacle, the introduction of the priesthood. But here, you have the offering.
Yes.
And now you have the consecration. And the setting here is, he must have something to offer.
Yes.
That would be the setting in Exodus, somewhere to offer.
Yes.
Look at it, somewhat. Somewhat to offer. Yes.
Yes, thank you. Thank you. Well, now we move on to verse 2. Take Aaron and his sons with him. I like that. Aaron and his sons with him. Here's the priestly ceremony. Hebrews 2 says, he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for the which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Aaron and his sons. The priestly family in association with the high priestly person. It reminds me, although it's quite a different context of what we have in about Isaiah 8, I and the children whom thou hast given.
But it's not saying about take Aaron.
Yes.
It seems to me that Moses is a predominant figure. It isn't Aaron or his son. But Moses, I think in Exodus 29, it's thou, all the time, relating to Moses and not to Aaron and his son. No, why is that?
Well, in the beginning, Mr. Phillips, God only wished to take up Moses. And I believe that if Moses had responded to God's will, Moses would have been both apostle and high priest. But Aaron was brought in because of Moses' doubting. So it's Moses in particular brought before us, representing Christ in his dual office of apostle and high priest. Although actually, in the ways of God, Aaron took over that priestly work.
You don't think then, Brother Harry, that Aaron would be more suitable as a priest, having been out in the wilderness, having been making bricks with this, you know, all the slavery which Moses never experienced at all? Huh?
Yes, I quite believe that, Mr. Bryan. It did work in that way. Aaron was fitted to be a high priest because he served in the brick kilns with the people. I quite see that way, but of course the original intention of God was connected with Moses. But as we know, all things work together for them that love God. So even Moses' very failure is brought out to be an occasion of blessing.
Was there judgment then for Pharaoh on Moses because he said he wasn't eloquent and the Lord said, so he would take Aaron to be able to point his
finger? Well, I think so, dear brother. Yes, I think that is true. Yes. Well, now, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments. Those suggest the moral attributes of Christ. And the anointing oil. That would suggest the Holy Spirit by which our Lord was anointed. And then a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. We'll not enter just now into the bullock for the sin offering and the two rams, because Mr. Leckie would be telling us doubtless about those things tomorrow. So shall we move on, please, to verse 3. Gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This thing was done openly, manifestly before all the congregation, because Aaron's high priesthood was vitally necessary. It was a vital requisite for all the congregation, so they were all there to see Aaron inducted, consecrated into the priestly office. Well now, you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who is our high priest, and that's a vital necessity for all the people of God. He's called in Hebrews 10 and a high priest over the house of God.
About that all, Mr. Bell.
Yes.
Doesn't that suggest in Hebrews 7:25? Wherefore he is able to say unto the uttermost, all that come unto God by him.
Yes, yes.
And he willeth to make intercession for them.
Thank you, Mr. Stark. That's right. It's God's provision for all the people of God. Yes.
Would it not also suggest that everybody, every faith ought to be interested in this He works.
Thank you.
Giving it to him.
Yes. Thank you, Mr. Phillips. Yes. It was something that God ordained for all the host of Israel. It was a divine provision for all the host. So that if it was God's divine provision for them all, then they would all need to be vitally interested in the high priesthood of Aaron. And we, in our turn, vitally interested in the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Are you touching upon the garments at all,
myself? Yes, something. All right, then. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They were gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation because their approach to God was through the high priest. The door speaks of approach to God, and their approach to God was through the high priest. Again, the door of the tabernacle was the place where the sacrifices were presented. And our relationship with Christ is a relationship based on sacrifice. Now, verse 5, and Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Aaron's priesthood was taken up in obedience. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has become high priest in obedience to the will of God. He glorified him, glorified not himself to become high priest, but him that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the Lord Jesus Christ has taken up the high priesthood in obedience to the will of God. Verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, if we look upon Aaron as a man, this washing would represent the washing of regeneration, of which Paul speaks in Titus chapter 3. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Aaron was washed once and forever, and this ceremonial washing of Aaron was never repeated. Now Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You and I have had the washing of regeneration. We've been washed once and for all, and that washing constitutes us members of God's priesthood. But then, if we look at it typically, Aaron was ordained to the high priesthood by passing through the water. By having this ceremonial washing. And I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ in Jordan as he passes through the waters of baptism. Not a washing out, of course, because our Lord was absolutely in every way perfect, but as he passed through those waters of Jordan, that was the sign of his ordination to the priest's office. In Mark's Gospel, the baptism of the Lord is the outward sign of his dedication to the will of God. So Aaron was dedicated to the high priesthood by passing through the water, by the washing. Our Lord Jesus Christ signified his dedication, his devotion, his yieldedness to the will of God by passing through the waters of Jordan.
Verse 6, we have the man brought and washed. In verse 7, we have him clothed.
Yes, yes.
Would John 13 have a bearing on the bench? When the Lord said, he has clean. Remember, Peter wanted to be washed all over again.
Yes, yes.
Exactly the same.
Yes, exactly. It was the washing of regeneration. It's a different word that's used for the washing of their feet. It's washed all over. He does not just wash his feet, but he's clean every bit, and he has clean. They've had the washing of regeneration, and they were clean all over. Yes.
But in Exodus 28 and 29, the garments are given us from the outward. He starts with the ephod and the vestments. But here the garments are given from the inward. It's the coat. That was the inner garment. Mr. Darby translates it the best. And here we have Aaron presented washed and then clothed from within. And he takes the inner garment, the best, and then he works outward to the girdles and so forth. Now, I wonder why that is, that in Exodus the garments are taken from the outward to the inward. In Leviticus they are taken from the inward to the outward. I think the thought is this: Leviticus is the book of holiness. The word Levi means joined. Leviticus speaks of being joined to the Lord, of being united to God, and it's the book of personal holiness. And therefore Leviticus works from the inside to the outward. The perfect holiness of our Lord as viewed in the eyes of God.
Of course, the simple explanation too, Harry, as you said, Exodus 28 is the will of God, but here is the wearing. And
yes.
Of course, you must start with inside first if you're going to wear a thing.
Yes, right. That's yes. Quite true. I was thinking of the spiritual lesson of it. Yes. And he put upon them the coat. Upon him, the coat. Now, that word coat is a word which means vest. It was the inner garment. It's the equivalent of the inner garment of the Lord in John 19. They part his vehement among them, but upon his vesture, the inner garment, they cast lots. There is the Greek word hemation, the inner garment. Well now, here it is the vest. In Exodus 28, the word used there is the checkered vest, that which was beautiful in its adornment, and that which was the inward garment of the high priest. Telling of the inward personal purity of the Lord, his purity in motive, his purity in character, the very inner essence of our Lord, the best, that which spoke of his personal purity and holiness.
Yes, there's no mention of blue or purple or scarlet or gold in connection with Exodus 28. It was fine linen.
Yes.
Thus, it's not in this what Christ was officially, but what he was externally.
Yes. Yes.
The inward garment, what he was in himself.
Yes.
This is a picture then of righteousness clothing the priest so that no defilement of the flesh came before God.
Well, if you please, dear brother, looking at it in the sense that we are looking at it, there could be no possibility of defilement for our Lord Jesus Christ.
He's wearing the Lord's righteousness, isn't he?
Well, if you please, if the Lord in his own righteousness, his own personal character.
Yes.
In other words, Mr. Bell, it's making Aaron typically what Christ was intrinsically.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
Yes, sir. What our dear brother Albert brought out relative to the person of Christ himself.
Yes.
This is what he is in himself.
Yes.
With that thought, this is the same garment that Caiaphas went when the Lord was put upon vow relative to who he was. Is this garment that he went then?
I should say not. There, of course, it would be Caiaphas rending his outward garment.
Because it wasn't to rend his garment, was it?
No. It was that which couldn't be rent, the perfect impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he girded him with the girdle. Now, we'll find that there are two girdles, and if this girdle here, then lower down at the end of the verse, we have the curious girdle of the ephod. Now, the word girdle here, is quite a common word for girded, but in the curious girdle of the ephod, the expression curious girdle is a distinctive word that's only used for the feet, for the high feet. So on the one hand we have the Lord in his simple service, simply as a servant. The girdle, of course, in Scripture almost invariably speaks of service. You remember how the Lord says about the Lord of his servants, he will gird himself and serve them. The girding was the attire for service. Now here we have the simple fact of the Lord Jesus being the servant. In the words of Hebrews, he's a minister of the sanctuary. But then down at the end of the verse, we have the Lord Jesus in his distinctive service, his peculiar service, that is, his high priestly service.
your reference to that scripture in Luke, Mr. Bell, about the Lord Jesus girding himself and coming forth and serving,
yes,
reminds me, of course, that these garments were stripped from Aaron in a day yet to be. I think it was in Numbers 20.
Yes.
But on that occasion, in the mercy of God, it wasn't done in public. He took him up Mount Hor,
yes,
with Moses,
yes,
and his son Eleazar. But
yes,
it was done in private.
Yes.
But it's blessed to think that the garments of glory and beauty that the Lord Jesus wears as our great high priest,
yes,
he has put them on, and he will never put them off, because this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood.
Yes.
And he's made a priest after the forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. Yes. Yes. And now he clothed him with the robe. Now, we know from Exodus 28 and so on, that this robe was a robe all of blue. It was a robe that went down to the feet of the high priest, and it was a robe all of blue. Now, I need not tell you, of course, that blue is the heavenly colour. We look up at the sky, and there's the beautiful blue of the sky. It speaks of the heavenly priesthood of our Lord. Aaron's priesthood was an earthly priesthood. He had an earthly sanctuary, and he had material sacrifices. But our Lord Jesus is an heavenly priesthood, and is based upon his once and forever sacrifice accomplished upon the cross.
This is the robe, rag, that had not to be rent. This is the one that had the neck made like unto Herr Bergen, that it may not be rent. This robe, yes. I think, Mr. Bell?
Yes. This suggests what, as Mr. Leckie has mentioned, his robe, it had a hole in the top like the hole of an habergeon. Now, an habergeon is a coat of meal. He has the strength and power and vitality of the Lord's priesthood. That robe all of blue, the strength and power of the Lord's heavenly priesthood.
This is the robe too, wasn't it, Mr. Bell, that had the hem upon which there was the bells and the pomegranate?
That's true, that's quite true.
Were you going to say something?
Not quite at the moment, Mr. Reggie. Although we could, if you wish, to bring him in at this point. Mr. Leckie has reminded me about the bells and the pomegranates. Well, this robe all of blue, it had at its base the bells and the pomegranates. And when the high priest went into the holy place, those bells and pomegranates caused a tintinnabulation, a sounding of the bells, and there was the testimony ringing out of the holy place that the high priest was alive for them in the holy place. And then when he came out, the bell still rang, and they proclaimed that the high priest was coming out to his people. Well now, our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, and you and I have the testimony of the Spirit, we have the testimony of the Word, that he lives with us there in the Father's presence. It's the bells and the pomegranates. The pomegranates, of course, would speak of the fruit of that testimony. And there's testimony born to us by the Spirit that we have a living Christ representing us in the holy place in glory, and that testimony brings forth fruit. The fruit is suggested in the pomegranate. I might say, by the way, if you look at the pomegranate, if you put it open, there it is, a multitude of seeds, but the Lord in one pomegranate. And the fruit of the Lord's work is that he's brought into being a multitude of redeemed people who are all born in himself. But then, the bells and the pomegranates made a sound when the high priest came out. And well, we're waiting for the high priest coming out. We're waiting for him returning to his people. And then again we'll hear the tintinnabulation, the tinkling of the bells and the pomegranates proclaiming that Jesus is returned.
Have not all sorts of bells, it's quoted in scripture, Mr. Bell, that the bells meant his life then, isn't it? The high priest garments and bells and pomegranates, and there's a reference to that they should have bells as he died. What
do you
say about that,
Linda?
What does that
suggest? It is mentioned on one occasion in connection with the possibility of the high priest, but of the high priest dying, but then that's brought into bolder relief. Our high priest was high priest after the power of an endless life.
What does the word pomegranate mean, to exalt?
Yes, it's said to have that thought derived of it. Yes, someone at the back?
In Exodus 9, verse 5, in the array of the garments, the jersey is omitted until after the anointing. Verse 3 is, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the cloak and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with two breastplates with ephod. From lower down, you have the anointing oil in verse 7, and then the mention of the girdle with Aaron and his sons.
Yes.
So why is it omitted there and inserted there in its dress oil? Exodus 29, verse 5.
I think the point is this, that in Exodus, we get the girdle brought before us historically, in the order in which it came. Here, we get the anointing of the Lord viewed morally. Aaron was anointed before any sacrifice was offered, and we get the perfection and the excellence of the Lord suiting him to be anointed. So that in Exodus, in the historical sense, we get the girdle mentioned first. Here, in the moral sense, we have the anointing specified after he spoke of the garment.
The assemblage of the garments represents the intrinsic and personal glory, whereas the girdle represents that glory which is his, as being the anointed following his baptism.
Yes, possibly. And then, of course, might I say that perhaps the girdle is not so much the Lord's moral glory intrinsically, as rather his active glory, the glory of his ministry. I should say it's the glory of his heavenly ministry, his heavenly ministry as our high priest.
Of course, we have to watch here, Mr. Bell. Mm-hmm. You have in Exodus, or rather, Leviticus chapter 8, you have the coat, the girdle, the robe, the ephod, then the curious girdle. There are two girdles mentioned here.
Yes.
Now, the girdle after the coat here isn't spoken of in Exodus. See, the girdle of verse 7 is the girdle connected with the coat, not the curious girdle. We haven't come yet to consider the curious girdle of Exodus 29. That comes after the ephod. See what I mean?
Verse 9 of Exodus 29, even thou shalt girdle with girdle, Aaron and his sons. It's a promise upon him then.
Aye, but when you come to Aaron and his sons, you're thinking of something different than his official glory. Now, it's the priestly family that's in view there.
Yes.
Well, come on,
thank you. I clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon it. Now, as Mr. Becky told us that last night, the ephod was the insignia of office. That was what particularly marked out the high priest in his official character. It was a double garment that went over the back and the vest of the high priest. It was in two pieces. One piece went over the vest of the high priest, and the other piece over his back. And they were linked together by two bands, and then the ounces of gold, and then the onyx stone. Now the ephod then was properly the insignia of the high priest's work. When we look in Exodus 28 and then in Exodus 39. We find that the ephod was made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. And the girdle of the ephod to which Mr. Leckie referred was also made of those same materials. Now, gold, that would suggest depth. The gold is mineral from the depths of the earth. It would suggest the depth of his deity. That bright, glistening, gleaming gold. It would suggest the depth of the Lord's deity. Our divine high priest, that is, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning of days or end of life. The gold of his deity. The depth of that gold. But then the blue would suggest the height of his glory. The blue, it resembles the height of heaven, the clear blue of the sky. It would suggest the height of his ministry. His was a ministry of a heavenly order, the gold and the blue. Then the purple would suggest the blending of his ministry. Purple was a blending of two colors, blue and scarlet, and this would suggest the harmony, the beautiful perfection, the blending of his ministry. Moses was a man of meekness. Job was a man of patience. Samson was a man of strength. Solomon was a man of wisdom, and so on. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all these things perfectly blended together. The glorious blend of the Lord Jesus. And purple was the insignia of royalty. They who wore purple and fine linen were in king's palaces. It suggests the royal majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if purple suggests his majesty, the scarlet would suggest his lordiness. The scarlet was worm scarlet. Scarlet that was extracted from a worm. It would suggest the beautiful moral humility of the Lord. And also that he was the man who once adored the path of suffering. And then fine twined linen was the vicious vestment. It originally belonged to Egypt. It's mentioned in about Genesis 41 concerning Joseph. Joseph wore the fine linen, the Egyptian vicious vestment. Fine linen, the vicious vestment, it was something that was extraneous. It was something that was exotic. It belonged outside of their borders. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus having a moral glory that's not of man, altogether distinct and apart from man, the beautiful excellence, the fine linen which speaks of righteousness. So God links together then the gold with its depth, speaking of his deity, the blue with its height, speaking of the heavenly priesthood, the purple with its blending, speaking of that balanced character, the scarlet with its worldliness, the worm scarlet. And then the fine twine linen, that which was a glory that came from out from without their borders. Speaking of that distinct, unique, that peculiar moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
All these were found in the curtain and the veil without the cherubim, though.
Yes, yes.
So that, mention of cherubim here.
No. So that the Lord's perfection was in harmony with heaven. The tabernacle spoke of the heavenly table, and here's the high priest wearing the colours of the heavenly table. Well, our Lord Jesus then, in his character and his glory, is in harmony with heaven, or shall I say better, as we were reminded earlier, heaven is in harmony with him. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the colours that mark the high priest, they mark the type of the heavenly table. He put the effort upon it. Now, you and I know from the other scriptures to which we've referred that in the ephod there were the 12 stones representing Israel. On the top of the ephod, on his shoulders, for the ephod was linked at the shoulders, there were the 12 names of Israel. On his breastplate there were the 12 names of Israel. The breastplate was attached to the ephod. Now, on the shoulders, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were born in two sets of six. Now, six is the human number. Man was made on the sixth day. And that great superman who shall arise one day, his number is 666. Six is the human number. So that on his best day, he bore Israel after the human number in all their natural fields, in all their natural weakness. He is the one who has compassion on our infirmities, and he bore them up before God. Furthermore, on his shoulders, they were born without distinction. Six names engraved on an onyx stone on one shoulder, six names engraved on an onyx stone on the other shoulder, without distinction, no difference, showing that you and I have a common position in Christ. Our high priest bears us up on his shoulders before God for blessing, and we have one common position in him. And there's no distinction. We are all born in that blessed position of heavenly glory and acceptance. But then the stones on his breast, they were in a different order. They were four rows of three. Now four is the gospel number, the universal gospel. And our standing in Christ is based upon the gospel. Three is the resurrection number. And our standing in Christ is in a risen man. So that The six names on each of his shoulders would tell us how the Lord bears us in our natural weakness, in our natural failings. The 12 names on his breast would tell how the Lord treasures us in his heart, in our divine character. Treasures us in his heart in our divine character. As Mr. Leckie mentioned yesterday, they were on the shoulders according to their birth, from Reuben to Benjamin. They were on his breast according to their names, from Judah to Dan. Now, the Lord bears us up and supports us in our natural character, from Judah, from Reuben to Benjamin. But he treasures us in our hearts in our divine standing, the standard of election and sovereignty. He bears on his back from Judah to Dan in the position of grace into which God has brought him. It's interesting to notice here, by the way, that in the 12 stones on the breastplate there was variety. There were 12 stones, the jasper and the sardine stone and the diamond and so forth, all the different stones. What does it suggest? Well, it links in my mind with Ephesians chapter 3 to the intent that now, through the church, might be known as the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 3 speaks of the manifold wisdom of God being known now through the church. Now that word manifold is the Greek word poikilos, which means many coloured. And the many coloured wisdom of God is made known through the church. Well now, here on the high priest's breastplate, as he went in before God, there were the many colours representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And our high priest, as he goes into God's presence, we, the church, are seen in him, and there are the many colours of God's glory, the many colours of divine wisdom manifested in the church. In Ephesians, the church, in Ephesians 3, the church is now the vehicle for the display of God's wisdom, the many colours of divine wisdom. And then at the end of the chapter, the church ever will be the vehicle for the display of his wisdom. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. So in Ephesians 3, the church is the vehicle for the display of divine wisdom, the many colours, the all variegated wisdom of God, now unto principalities and powers in heaven, by and by unto the whole universe. So, as the high priest went into the holy place, he bore on his breast those 12 names of the people of God, in all their jewel variegation, in all their multiplicity of colours, and there they shone and sparkled with the glory of God. Well, you and I are presented before God in our heavenly standing, in our heavenly character, in our great high priest, and we sparkle and scintillate with all the colours of divine excellence that the Spirit of God has produced in us.
Wouldn't Paul also suggest completeness?
In the sense of universality.
And completeness, that nothing can be added to the work relative to the atoning work or the great high priesthood work of Christ.
I
wonder why the pearl is used there.
The pearl is used for the church collectively. Here he's noticing the various distinctions in the 12 stones, but the pearl is used in Matthew 13 and in Revelation 21 for the church collectively. Every several gave us one pearl. and he put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod. Now that word curious, it doesn't mean peculiar or weird or fantastic or anything like that, but it means the artistic girdle of the ephod. It's the artistic girdle of the ephod. It speaks of the beauty of the Lord's priestly ministry. As we said before, the girdle in the beginning of the verse speaks of the Lord in his servant character generally. But this verse speaks of him distinctively in his high priestly ministry, in his unique high priestly ministry, and it's the curious girdle, delicately woven, artistic, beautiful, designed. It's the glory and beauty and thrill and wonder of the Lord's heavenly high priestly ministry in representing his people. It's interesting, by the way, that if we have time to look into the book of Exodus, we find that the best plate of judgment was united to the ephod, and it was united in two ways. There were two golden chains that went above the ephod, and two golden chains that went under the ephod, and thus the best plate was united to the ephod. Now the best plate speaks of ourselves as believers, as members of the church. The ephod speaks of the high priestly ministry of Christ. And you and I are united to Christ. But how? Well, there were two chains that went without the ephod, and two chains that went under the ephod. So you and I have a visible union and an invisible union. Invisibly, we're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Visibly, our unity of Christ is manifest in us by our association, our communion, our fellowship, our accordance and concordance with Christ. So we thank God that we have what the ecumenicals and all the rest of them have. We have a dual unity with Christ, the visible and the invisible.
Suggest, therefore, what we've just transferred so beautiful relative to this curious girdle, would that harmonize with what the Lord said in Father in John 17, I sanctify myself, would that be the...
Yes, that's beautiful. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Our Lord has set himself apart at God's right hand, and we see truth in him. We see in him all the glorious display of his priestly character. And we are sanctified through that truth. The truth of a risen man is the right hand of God.
But the outward change, Mr. Bell, the ones that were visible,
yes.
That would be John 15, would it?
Exactly, yes.
Right? Yes. I in me and I in you.
Yes. And the inward John 17.
Yes.
Thank you. Yes. And he put the best state upon him, and he put in the best state the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we're up against the difficulty here. Nobody knows what the Urim and the Thummim were. I think it's Mr. Barron who suggests that the Urim and the Thummim were connected with the stones in the best place, and that when the high priest entered the holy place, the light from the Holy of Holies shone upon the best place, upon the different stones in turn, and spelled out certain letters, and so gave the message of God for his people. And that was the function of the Urim and the Thummim through the best state. Whether that is so or not, I don't know. The last instance we have in principle of the Urim and the Thummim is Caiaphas in John 11. He knew nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient that one man die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. This he said not of himself, but being high priest for that year, he prophesied that Christ would die for that nation. So it was the last evidence in principle of the Urim and the Thummim, God speaking through Caiaphas, even though Caiaphas was such a wicked. Well now, and God speaks through the Urim and the Thummim, that is, he speaks through the high priest. Well now, Hebrews 1 is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his substance. Hebrews 1, God hath spoke as in these last days spoken what was in his Son. The mind of God was made known to the high priest with his Urim and his Son. And the mind of God is made known through Christ in his light and perfection. By the way, fellow believers, may I tell you this? I don't need to be flippant in any way, but it always comes to me when I think of the Urim and the Thummim. Down in Somerset once, there was an assembly of Somerset farmers, and they were discussing the Urim and the Thummim of what it meant. And they discussed it for a great length, and they couldn't get any further with it. Finally, one old farmer spoke up, and he said, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're arguing about." He said, "It's so simple." He said, the Urim and the Thummim be the Bible, and we use him, and we come in. So he said the Urim and the Thummim was the Bible. Well, Joe Farmer, he wasn't quite theologically, but at least he got the truth of it. It's the glory of God revealed through Christ. And as the old farmer said, that glory of God is communicated to us through the Bible, the inspired word of God. Well now, I'm afraid our time is about up. I'm afraid we'll have to stop there. We haven't got as far as we thought we would, but the clock has beaten us. And now we'll hand the meeting back to our government committee.
Shall we sing together hymn number 30?